All right, so if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you haven't already done that, we're going to go ahead and get started here. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. I'm going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off into this some more tonight. And so we're going to start off with verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Amen. All right, so we're going to cover as much as we can those seven verses. Actually, we did the first two verses last Thursday night, and then we just touched a little bit upon verse 3. We're going to reiterate a few things from verse 3, and then we're going to get on down through verse 7 tonight, all right? And as you can see, I trust that you can see that there's a lot of good things in these few verses that we've already just read. And so up on the big screen, just by way of review from last Thursday, this is a quote, as you can see from this book, a Christ-Centered Exposition Commentary by these three guys. It reads this way. In 2 Timothy, Paul focused on the personal ministry of Timothy himself more than the ordering of the church. According to tradition, Paul wrote this second letter from an underground chamber in Rome's Membertine prison. And based on the end of 2 Timothy, it seems Paul had already received a court hearing, 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18, and expected to be executed soon, chapter 4, 6 through 8. Even though Paul mentioned that Luke was with him in chapter 4, verse 11, we still picture the war-torn apostle alone and cold. He wanted his cloak, his scrolls, especially the parchments, and to see Timothy. In light of his writing context, the passion and personal tone of 2 Timothy is understandable. And so Paul is at the end of his life. There's no real doubt about that by any of the scholars at all, that this is the last letter that he wrote. And as I mentioned to you, if you were with us last week, you know, when someone has some last words, a lot of times those last words carry some weight to them that perhaps would not otherwise. These are Paul's last words, and he had it in his mind that they were his last words. And again, we know and understand they were inspired by the Spirit of God, but even the Spirit of God knew that it was Paul's last epistle to be written. And so I think the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure some things were covered, don't you think? Amen. And so as we looked at some of this up on the screen once again by way of review, the purpose and the relevance of this letter from this book opening up 2 Timothy, it reads this way. This epistle is immensely relevant for the life of today's church. It was written when Christians were suffering persecution under the Emperor Nero and when falsehood had become fashionable within the church itself. But Paul urges Timothy not to yield to the pressures of the age, but to preach the word in season and out of season and to remain faithful to the apostolic faith. That is a message we need to take to heart today. Amen? And so you can see, you know, the relevance of this in the idea that falsehood had become fashionable. I think that most of us realize that falsehood has become fashionable today in our culture. That the world is full of lies. They propagate lies. They infiltrate our young people with lies. And so many things are happening today that are really amazing when you think about it. Amazing not in a great way, amazing in a terrible way. But yet we understand the remedy for falsehood is the truth. Amen? And we have the truth of God's word. And so as we stand on it, as we communicate it, we believe the word of God, the truth of God's word, is more powerful than any lies of the enemy, right? We know, you know, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus speaking of the adversary, Satan, he is a liar and he's the father of lies, right? And also it mentions that he's a murderer. And so he's a liar and a murderer. And so that's what he specializes in. So it really, in one way, should not take us by surprise that he is propagating all of this deception. We know that Jesus prophesied. In Matthew chapter 24, it's recorded, for example. And in other scriptures, New Testament, the Apostle Paul, we saw and talked about deception when we were studying both Thessalonian epistles and 1 Timothy. We saw that deception is warned about throughout. Isn't that right? And in these days, Jesus especially talked about deception being in these last days. And we are probably in the last of the last days. So deception should not be a surprise to us, right? But again, we have the remedy for deception. We're here for such a time as this. That should not discourage us. That should really encourage us that God knew that we would be able to deal with this as we got grounded, founded, rooted in the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so as we go on with this now, let's see verses 1 and 2 we talked about. Real quickly, I got to review a little bit more. I get on these rabbit trails. Verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we mentioned this. This is not, it's cut off on your screen, on this screen. Bill Scheidler, in a book about apostles, The Fathering Servant is the title. He said, Paul, an apostle later came to be an official ambassador or an emissary for a higher authority. As such, he was to be the embodiment and true representation of the sender. The sent one was to be absolutely faithful to the purpose and the intentions of the sender. And so we brought out this ministry called the apostle. Now, I also mentioned to you that in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's many apostles that are mentioned here. All right, Barnabas is called an apostle, Andronicus, Junius, which was probably a woman apostle because her name was Junia. It is in the feminine terminology, and so I know that rubs crossways to a lot of people's theology, but I don't think we ought to be all concerned. You know, let's not strain in a gnat and end up swallowing a camel, if you understand what I'm saying here. Let's not make big things out of little things. If God wants to anoint a woman to be an apostle, so be it. Are you following what I'm saying? Amen. And really, you know, missionaries, we don't have missionary, that word missionary in the Bible, but we certainly have apostle. And in many cases, those that are missionaries are indeed apostles. They are sent ones going to represent our King. Isn't that right? Amen. And to establish the kingdom of God in various parts of this world. And no one that I know of has ever had any problem with a woman being a missionary. And therefore, an apostle, she's doing apostolic work. You understand what I'm saying? And so, you know, people get all caught up with these things that are trivial. They're just trivial. If God anoints them, who's to argue? I'm not going to argue with the anointing if it's on somebody. Amen? Amen? And so we mentioned that there are several. Now, there's no more apostles. There are different kinds of apostles in the Scripture. There's the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They were unique and 12 of a kind, right? Of course, Judas Iscariot, he committed suicide. He departed, but I think Matthias was probably his replacement. There's going to be 12 thrones in the book of Revelation it talks about, so somebody replaced Judas Iscariot, right? And so the 12 apostles of the Lamb, they qualified in certain ways, walked with him in ministry while he was on the earth, were eyewitnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection, etc. And so they're unique. There's no more 12 apostles of the Lamb. Amen? And then there were writing apostles who were inspired by God to write letters and God used them to write Scripture, New Testament Scripture. We know there's no more writing apostles in that sense that write Scripture, right? Now, there might be some that write books that expound on Scripture, but we know that the Scripture is finalized, right? Nobody's adding to Scripture. Isn't that right? Amen? Amen. And so, you know, you might want to tell your Mormon friends. No, anyway, we won't go there either, all right? But in any case, you know, there are, though, apostolic ministries. We know and understood that from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that Jesus, when he ascended, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, amen, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. We haven't all come to that. And every scholar I know of say that that's talking about when Jesus comes again. We're not going to reach the fullness of the measure, the stature of Christ until he comes again. Amen? And so all of those ministries are still in the church today. Again, there's different levels, and not all levels of apostolic ministry are in the church today, but there's still apostles in the sense of those that edify the church, that build up the church, that help equip the church, and go out and establish works, right? And so, again, I think we understand that, but we want to make sure we mention that as well. All right, so we also were in verse 3, we mentioned, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. And so we talked about this idea, whom I serve with a pure conscience. The word pure, it's up on the screen. The word pure means pertaining to being ritually clean or pure. The word conscience means the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong or moral sensitivity. We talked about the conscience. And you know, there's very little teaching I found on this idea of conscience because I've studied it and tried to do a lot of looking into this idea of conscience. But yet Paul talked about a good conscience. He here talks about a pure conscience. Other translations translate it as a clean conscience, right? And we saw some things about conscience last week. I don't want to take too much time because I'm already running out of time and I haven't even touched on the notes hardly yet, so I'm going to have to pick up speed and go into fifth gear. Is that all right? But anyway, you know, the conscience, you know, that has the idea of co-perception or co, you know, science is a word for knowledge, right? So co-knowledge. And so I've concluded, now I could be wrong, I haven't heard anybody else really teach this, although the definition of conscience, one definition is co-perception. And so when we think of the humanity and human beings, what does co-perception, how do we understand co-perception? The way I understand that is the fact that we have two parts of us that are the inner man. And those two parts of us are the spirit and the soul. And the soul is usually understood as the mind, will, and the emotions. And the spirit is usually understood as that part of us that is of the spiritual realm, that if we're saved, it's our part of us that's born again, born of the spirit, right? He that is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, right? And so it's our spirit that is born of the spirit. And we also understand that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, it says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if they're named in the same passage separately, they must be two different things. Your whole spirit, soul, and body, right? And so it's usually understood, soul is mind, will, and emotion. Spirit is that part that contacts God or the spiritual realm. And so in my thinking here, the conscience would be the spirit and soul together, co-knowledge. That's why your conscience might allow you to do something, whereas my conscience won't. You follow what I'm saying? Even though we're believers. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 that our conscience has been cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. But when you think about that, our conscience, what part of our conscience was purged or cleansed from dead works? It would have been our spirit part, right? When we were born again, our spirit became cleansed, right? We become sanctified in spirit, but yet we know that in our minds there's still some things that need to be changed, right? And so my understanding of conscience is spirit and soul. It's the two together, but that part of the conscience that's been cleansed from dead works is our spirit, and that part of the conscience that still needs some renewing and changing would be our soul. That's my understanding of it. And so he's saying serve God with a pure conscience, with a clean conscience. And so with no sense of guilt, we're to serve God. And so if we are guilty, we need to confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Amen. And so there's a lot of things we could say about that, but we don't want to take the time because it would just take too much time. We'll be talking about 2 Timothy until Jesus comes again. All right, now. But conscience is very interesting to me. So anyway, let's go on with this then and go further into our notes for tonight. Let's go to Roman numeral number 1 then. And it says, exposition of chapter 1 as we continue with it. Letter A, verse 3 again. It says this, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. And so whom I serve with a pure conscience, Paul certainly was not saying that he had never done anything wrong. We know, for example, that before his conversion, he was responsible for opposing the gospel and leading Christians to prison and to their death. And so I gave some scriptures for that. We know that he did that. He led them off to prison. He was commissioned by a high priest to do so. And also, he was also consenting unto the death of Stephen when Stephen was stoned. Isn't that right? And so Stephen was murdered, and Saul, as he was known before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was consenting unto the stoning of Stephen. And so, again, he was responsible for that. But when Paul says, I am serving God with a pure conscience, he's not saying he never did anything wrong. But what he is saying and understanding is that as I read on with this, let's read the notes because it says it. One thing this demonstrates is the amazing forgiveness of God and the power of a changed heart. Paul didn't allow his past to bring him under condemnation. Amen? And so the scriptures, you know, Romans 8:1, some of you might know those scriptures. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, right? And so we understand that in Christ, he was condemned on our behalf so that we could be free from condemnation. Isn't that right? And so, you know, Jesus even said in John chapter 3, you know, most of us know John chapter 3, verse 16, but a lot of times we stop there and we don't quote verse 17, but John 16 of chapter 3 of John, we know that says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But then he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the Son they might be saved. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so he didn't send them to condemn because he says they are condemned already. The world's condemned already because they're under sin, right? So Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to set us free from condemnation, didn't he? And condemnation doesn't help anybody. Condemnation, you know, that sense of guilt, that weighing down and whatever, that only just kind of says to people or helps people to just say, well, throw up their hands and say, well, why even bother? I can't do anything else. No, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation, isn't there? The Holy Ghost will convict us. And there we have to repent and ask God to forgive us, right? But condemnation is entirely different. Conviction leaves you full of hope. Condemnation leaves you hopeless. And our God is a God of hope, isn't he, right? He's called that in several places. He's the God of hope. And so conviction, the Holy Ghost will convict us of our sin. But with that conviction, there's hope of deliverance, hope of forgiveness and whatever, because he's a forgiving God, isn't he? Amen. Amen. All right. And so let's go on with this as well. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 is the other reference there, which most of you probably know, where Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind or reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so he didn't let the past keep him back. He believed and understood the forgiveness of God, the washing of his sins by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And so he didn't let it keep him back. Let's go on with this now. And number two, just before we read that, well, we'll read the little quote there. As my forefathers did, he speaks of his ancestors, his forefathers. And so let's just read up on the screen, first of all. It says this, Paul's reference to his forefathers, God-fearing Jewish believers who lived before Christ's death, seems unusual. However, throughout this epistle, Paul looked backward into the past and ahead into the future when he would no longer be alive on earth. This reference reveals that Paul regarded his own ministry as part of the continuation of God's great ongoing plan of the ages. That part I like. He said, this reference reveals that Paul regarded his own ministry as part of the continuation of God's great ongoing plan of the ages. He was one of the faithful throughout history who have loyally served God sincerely with a clear conscience, as we already read. Paul was not claiming that he had never violated his conscience, but that presently he was serving God with a clear conscience, despite what Rome was doing to him. All right. And so as we look now at this quote that is by Warren Wiersbe, good Baptist brother, he's in heaven now enjoying the glories of heaven. Notice what he wrote related to this in your notes. Paul had known God from his earliest years because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Philippians 3:5. His ancestors had given him the Orthodox Jewish faith. But when he met Jesus Christ, Paul realized his Jewish faith was but preparation for the fulfillment Christ gave him in Christianity. He did not serve God with a pure conscience from his forefathers, as the King James Version says. Rather, he heard about the true God from his forefathers, and now he was serving that God with a pure conscience. And the fact that he had a pure conscience helped him give power to his prayers. Because right after this, what does he say? We see this with number three. Are you following me on the notes? As without ceasing, as he's writing to Timothy, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. And most of you can agree that when you are not under condemnation, when your conscience is pure and clean, you can pray in faith, can't you, right? And you know, that tells you another thing. We have an enemy, an adversary that would like to plummet us with condemnation and make us feel guilty about things that we've already been forgiven of and hinder us in our prayer life, right? Yeah. And you know, that's another problem with condemnation. Condemnation causes people to run away from God instead of to God. And so, you know, if you sin, allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit and don't run from God, run to God, and he receives you with open arms, just like the prodigal son he received, the illustration of the prodigal son, right? And so that's the good news. That's the good news. And so as we read on with this, after the quote of, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, in Paul's epistles, he often refers to the fact that he is praying. He believed in the power and effectiveness of prayer. It's safe to say he did not see it as some kind of religious ritual, but as something that was vital for one's relationship with God and as a help for others people's relationship with God as well. And so I'm not going to take time to look at those scriptures. I looked them up already. You can look them up on your own. But the thing that struck me as I was thinking and writing this is that our prayer life not only is a help with us in cultivating our relationship with God, but as we pray for others and intercede for others, we're actually helping them in their relationship with God, potentially, right? Now, I know that they have a responsibility, but for example, Ephesians 1:15-23, which is the first reference there, Paul said to the Ephesians, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of your calling, of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power or His power toward those who believe, right? And so by praying that prayer for the Ephesian believers, he is, as he's praying that in faith, he is helping them in their relationship with God, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, right, et cetera. And so again, that's a powerful principle. And again, Paul believed in the effectiveness and the power of prayer. You and I should believe in it as well, as much as Paul did. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, so now go on. Now, letter B, uppercase B, verses 4 and 5. Paul goes on and says to Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. And so number one, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. There was perhaps no other person Paul felt closer to than Timothy. Paul loved him like a son, but also as a friend who could relate to the things Paul went through. The words greatly desiring mean in the Greek to long for something with the implication of recognizing a lack. So Paul felt there was something lacking being separated from his son in the faith, Timothy, right? Something lacking. And then it goes on and says, scholars propose that the tears of Timothy probably referred to either the last time Timothy saw him when he left for Macedonia, you can read that in 1 Timothy 1:3, or possibly due to him hearing of Paul's Roman imprisonment. And that it could have been both, really, right? When you think about it, a father, and Timothy, I'm sure, thought of Paul like a father in the faith, right? And loved him like a father. Just think, if your father had been put in a dungeon deep in a deep prison, a terrible place, and knowing that that was probably going to be where he died, that would certainly bring tears, isn't that right?
Yeah.
Because of your love for that individual, all right? And so that could be the case. And Paul, it's amazing. Paul had compassion for Timothy's tears, possibly and probably for Paul himself, but yet Paul was full of joy, really, even though I'm sure he has discouraging times, but yet he had joy in the midst of all of this. And as it goes on, it says in number two, that I may be filled with joy. It's possible that Paul was experiencing loneliness and discouragement, expecting that he didn't have much longer to live. To see Timothy one last time was his heart's desire. Now, just to say this to you, you know, Paul is also knowledgeable of the Scripture, and he knows that rejoicing. He said more than once, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? We read that in one of the Thessalonian epistles, right? And so I'm sure Paul knew about rejoicing. We know that in Acts chapter 16, when he and Silas were in the prison, right? And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, so much so the prisoners heard him, etc. And we know the prison foundation was shaken. Everybody's bands were loose, the prison doors were open, etc. All that, Paul knew that and probably was rejoicing in God, but yet in his humanity, I'm sure he struggled at times all that time in that dungeon. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Amen.
But yet he said that if I see you, Timothy, my joy will be full. My joy will be full. It wasn't that he didn't have some joy, but there's a difference between having some joy manifested and be full of it. Isn't that right? All right. And so going on with this, it says in number three, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Now, I put a note on here. Am I going too fast? Are you getting this all right? Thank God for the note. See, the handouts help me. I can go faster because you got it on there, right? And so he says, number three, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Now, the note is this. The King James Version, the New King James Version, reads as if the joy Paul would experience was his remembering of Timothy's genuine faith. Most other translations connected the joy with seeing Timothy again. And so that's why I'm putting it as that, because most of the more modern translations put it as, my joy will be full as I see you again, Timothy. And so as it goes on with this, the word genuine, his genuine faith, remember, means sincere or without hypocrisy. And let me just show you up on the big screen real quick before we read this quote. Up on the screen, for example, 2 Timothy 1:5-6, the English Standard Version, which a lot of people like the English Standard Version. They respect that very highly. And many times it's very similar to New King James, in my opinion, what I've read of it and what have you. But it says it this way: I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. And so, again, this is said as a separate sentence to the idea that if I see you, Timothy, my joy will be full. Then another sense is I'm reminded of your sincere faith. And because he's reminded of it, then for this reason, I remind you to fan the flame. All right, now we're going to get to that, but I'm just putting that together so you can see the difference that if you have a New King James or a King James Bible, it could bring a little bit of confusion the way it's written in there. And so I wanted to try to make that a little bit easier. Hopefully it worked. And so let's read the quote at the end of page one. Is everybody good? All right, so this is another quote from Warren Wiersbe. It says this, he said this: Paul was sure that Timothy's faith was genuine and that this faith would see him through in spite of the troubles he was facing. Apparently Lois, Timothy's grandmother, was the first one in the family won to Christ. Then his mother Eunice was converted. Timothy's father was a Greek, Acts 16:1, so Eunice had not practiced the Orthodox Jewish faith. However, Timothy's mother and grandmother had seen to it that he was taught the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we'll get to that. Many of you know it, that it actually states that from his childhood, he was taught the scriptures, okay? And so many of you probably know that passage, but we'll get to and expound on it sometime this year or next in chapter 3, all right? And then go on, it says, taught the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, and this was a great preparation for the hearing of the gospel. When Paul came to Lystra on his first missionary journey, that was probably the occasion for Timothy's conversion. When Paul returned on the second journey, he enlisted Timothy into Christian service. And so the idea is that thank God for mothers and grandmothers. Amen. It's often been said, if you've got a grandmother that's praying for you, you might as well give up and give your life to Christ. Because if your grandmother's praying for you, man, forget about it, right? Amen. All right. And so if you're a grandmother, take that to heart too, right? Amen. All right, so we come to page two. And we come to the top of that uppercase C, verses 6 and 7. Reads this way once again: Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so with this, then, number one, the first part of this, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. Now, as we go into this, I pray that this will help you to comprehend what he's talking about here. It goes on in the notes as I wrote, because Paul was certain that Timothy's faith was genuine, he encourages him to, quote, stir up the gift of God. Now, this gift was in Timothy through Paul laying his hands on him. We know that salvation, or the gift of God, which is eternal life, Romans 6:23, doesn't occur by the laying on of hands. We know that, right? You don't get saved by somebody laying hands on you, right? Okay, so we know he's not referring to that gift of salvation when he says stir up the gift of God that is in you, because he said that it got in him by the laying on of his hands, Paul's hands, right? And so it goes on and it says, so this is referring to something else. Verse 7 tells us what that gift is. Number 2, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So notice in verse 6, Paul mentions the gift of God. And then in verse 7, he states that what Timothy has and has not, all right, given, or what God has and has not given Timothy. So let's look at what God has given first, which is the gift of God, which Timothy was to stir up. Are you following what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay, so letter A, the spirit of power is one thing that was given. For God's not giving you the spirit of fear, but what has he given you, Timothy? He's given you what? The spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So the first one is the spirit of power. Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, Acts 1:8. And the Greek word is dunamis. Some of you know that word. Same word when it says the spirit of power. And so he says to Timothy, Timothy, I've given you the spirit of power. That word dunamis is many times translated as the word miracle or works, indicating supernatural signs and wonders, etc. And so, again, he's saying, Timothy, you have not been given the spirit of fear, but you got the spirit of power, Timothy. Think about the encouragement. Timothy's going through all this persecution. He's fearful of that emperor Nero. Once again, as we mentioned before, and it's possible, as some writers suggest, that some of the congregation has departed because of fear of persecution and all of that. And yet Paul, by the Spirit of God, in a dungeon, down and out in terms of where he is, but not spiritually he's not. He says to Timothy, you don't have the spirit of fear, but you got the spirit of dunamis. You got the spirit of inherent power. You've got the spirit of miraculous power. Are you hearing me here, right? Yeah. All right, and so he's saying that to Timothy. What a great reminder for us as well, right? For us as well. And so the spirit of power, and then it's that I put on there, see also Romans 15, 13 through 19, because in that passage, and I was going to turn there, but we don't really have the time right now because I got too much more to say. But in Romans 15, 13 through 19, it also refers to and connects together the Holy Spirit in power. And another example of that would be Acts 10:38. Some of you might know that scripture. Acts 10:38 is it's describing the ministry of Jesus. And it states there how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, right? Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so, again, we see a connection here of the Holy Spirit and power. And again, remember Acts 1:8 is already the references there. He says, Jesus says to his disciples, he said, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And so power, this gospel is a gospel of power. And so often we don't see that power. We think of it as being powerless, and the world thinks of it as powerless, but we need to be contending to allow God to use us so that the world can see our God is the only God who is the true God, and demonstrate that by the power of God, because that's what the apostles did, and that's what the early Christians did. Amen?
Amen.
And so as we go on with this, it reads after Romans 15, 13 through 19, it says, the Bible teaches us that one way people receive the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit is by the laying on of hands. And so I'm proposing to you that this gift that Timothy was being exhorted to stir up was this gift called the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, some expositors, and maybe they're right, I don't think so, but maybe they are, they think that this had to do with his ordination, the laying on of hands for his ordination and an impartation of the ministry gift that he had. But, you know, I'm not sure that that's biblical or that that's sound, because, you know, nobody laid hands on me to impart to me the ministry of pastor. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, that's something that comes by God. I mean, nobody can lay hands. You can't lay hands on somebody and pray that God would anoint them to be an apostle. I mean, you can do it, but that doesn't mean they're going to be, because it's got to be by way of the Spirit of God. Isn't that right?
Right.
And so I question that. But one thing that I believe, and it's in my notes, and I'm going to just say it, even though I'll probably repeat it when I get to that part of the notes. But one thing I'm just convinced of, the most consistent interpretation of this in my mind, as far as a gift imparted by the laying on of hands, is the baptism in the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the most consistent experience that comes by way of the spirit of power in somebody's life. And so examples of that I put on here is Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We're not going to turn there. I'm going to describe it to you. You remember that Philip had gone into Samaria, and he preached the gospel in Samaria, and multitudes of people got saved, and it says there was great joy in that city, right? And then he sent for the apostles, and I believe it was Peter and John that went, and they, it says, laid hands on those new believers in Samaria. They laid hands on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so even though they got saved under Philip's ministry, they got filled with the Holy Spirit under the apostles' ministry by the laying on of hands. So there's an example of the spirit of power coming upon people as hands were laid on them. Now, maybe even a better description or a better example is in Acts chapter 19, which is also a reference that I gave you there, Acts chapter 19, 1 through 6, where it talks about how the apostle Paul had gone into Ephesus, and it says that he found certain disciples there. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? He recognized them as believers, and they were in Ephesus, which, you know, where Paul is writing to Timothy, who was a leader in Ephesus at this time. And he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we've not even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And then what? He asked them what? He asked them, under what baptism were you baptized? They said, under John's baptism, referring to John the Baptist. Now, think about that just for a minute, just a side note. Because some people think, well, you know, when you baptize in water, you should only invoke the name of Jesus. And, you know, I don't think we ought to get into division over that. But Paul must have thought that when people got baptized in water, they would have heard of the Holy Ghost. because they said, we've not ever even heard of the Holy Ghost. And yet Paul said, well, under what then were you baptized? Kind of inferring here that if they were baptized, they should have heard of the Holy Ghost. Is everybody hearing me here? And so what do? Just to be on the safe side, we baptize in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Isn't that right? All right. And so, you know, but anyway, just a thought, just a side thought there, right? But anyway, it says that he then, after that, he baptized them in the name of Jesus or by the authority of Jesus. It doesn't say that necessarily you just say in the name of Jesus, it said by the authority of Jesus. And what was the authority of Jesus? Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So by the authority of Jesus, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's another subject though, right? But then after that, it says, and then Paul laid hands on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues and prophesied. And so that's another example of a gift of God, the Spirit of power, coming upon somebody as a result of the laying on of hands, which is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the laying on of my hands. And so to me, and I could be wrong, I don't think so, but I could be. The Lord will tell me one day, if not here in heaven, he'll tell me, or he'll tell those that disagree with me that Jay was right. But anyway, I hope I can witness that. But anyway. But it seems like the most consistent of that gift of God is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we believe in the speaking in other tongues as well along with that. Now, as we go on with this, then, we come to, after those passages, the Acts chapter 19, 1 through 6 reference in your notes, then I read this. The most biblically consistent interpretation of what Paul told Timothy to stir up is the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. The words stir up mean to rekindle a fire, to cause something to begin again, to reactivate, to cause to begin to be active again. All right, so, you know, think about this, to rekindle the fire. In fact, some translations, I don't know if I put one up here or not. I don't think that I, oh, yes, I did now. Notice now, right in this one that I have up here already. Notice now, it says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. I like that, don't you? Because I like fire. How about you? Amen. I like this kind of fire anyway. And so the fanned into flame. And so again, as I gave you that definition from the Greek, the idea of rekindle the fire. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you've not been given the spirit of fear. You've been given the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. So stir up that gift of God. Rekindle the fire in your heart, Timothy, right? And that doesn't mean that Timothy totally had lost, you know, all fire. But it does mean that sometimes, you know, persecution, sometimes trials, sometimes situations in our lives can cause that fire to wane, right? And that's understandable. Everybody goes through that at one time or another, all right? But we all have that opportunity to stir up that gift of God. You haven't lost that gift. You haven't lost it. It may be down now to glowing embers, right? But, you know, when I was a Boy Scout, you know, just a little while ago, and we had those campfires, you know, overnight they might go down to just little glowing embers, glowing coals. What did you do? You put fresh wood on it and you stirred them up a little bit. Isn't that right? In order to get those coals to catch fire to that wood and what have you. And so, you know, you've got some glowing embers in you, so just stir it up. How do we stir it up? I'd be remiss if I didn't explain to you how I believe that you ought to stir it up. You'll notice in the notes here, it says some ways of stirring up the baptism of the Holy Spirit are, number one, praying in tongues or praying in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:4 says, he that prays in an unknown tongue edifies himself, right? Builds himself up, strengthens him, which kind of goes along with this idea of just rekindling the flame. And so we pray in other tongues. How about Jude 20? Jude 20 says, and you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, right, or Holy Spirit. And so praying in the Holy Spirit, consistent with the rest of the New Testament, means praying in tongues. And so you build yourself up. I believe that's one way, and I've experienced that. Many of you have, I'm sure, as well. You feel a little dry. You seem, you know, you feel like you just don't have any fire. You pray in tongues for about an hour or so, and you'll start to sense, man, I've just stirred up some fire in my heart. I guarantee you. And so that's one way you stir up and rekindle that fire in your heart. And then also, some other thoughts on that is this, praise and worship, Ephesians 5:18-20. It talks about that, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is to be filled again, or to be refilled, or keep on being filled. It's a continuous type of tense. And so keep on being filled with the Spirit. How? By speaking among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord, right? Giving thanks always for all things unto God. And so the idea is that we receive a refilling as we offer to God psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And spiritual songs would be songs of the Spirit, which I would include the idea of singing in the Spirit or singing in tongues. But then there's psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. You understand, right?
Yes, right.
All right. And that helps to stir you up. That helps to get you stirred up. And so, you know, when we come and we worship God, we're not just going through the motions. We're not just going through, you know, the preliminaries. Man, we're getting ourselves stirred up by praising and worshiping God. Amen? And then also, I submit this idea to you as well. Another thing that we do in order to get stirred up is fellowshipping with other believers around fire for God. You know, you hang around fire, you're going to catch on fire.
Right.
Amen.
Right.
And so you get around people that are on fire, you're going to get on fire more and more, right? So we need each other. And Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, I don't have time to go there, but I encourage you to go there because it even talks about, as you read on down through there, it talks about drawing near to God. It has the idea of stirring up ourselves or stirring up each other unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, instead exhorting one another, especially as you see the day approaching or the coming of the Lord approaching. He wants us to be stirring one another up in love and good works, it says, right? And so that's an important part. So prayer in the Spirit especially, but praying with your understanding as well. You can be inspired by the Holy Spirit praying in English, can't you? And so praying in the Spirit, praise and worship, and also fellowship with one another. They're on fire. I'll tell you, we help each other that way as well. Notice now the Amplified Bible of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 reads this way. Actually, I didn't finish. Note after this, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. You see that reference in your notes? And then I have in bold and capitalization, note, the word stir up in this last reference in Hebrews means to sharpen, to spur on, to stimulate. Do you know that's part of what we're to do for each other as believers?
Amen.
I mean, we're to sharpen each other. We're to spur each other on. Isn't that right? That's what that idea is stir up one another unto love and good works. Let's spur each other on and that kind of thing. That's what we're called to do. And so, again, it's not the same Greek word for stir, but it sure has a lot of similarities to this idea of spurring each other on. Isn't that right? All right, and so notice the Amplified. Now we come to that middle of page 2, basically. It says, that is why I would remind you to stir up, rekindle the embers of, fan the flame of, and keep burning the gracious gift of God, the inner fire that is in you by means of the laying on of my hands. I love that, don't you?
Amen.
Five of you do, but the rest of you get it after a while. Amen. All right. All right. And so let's go on here now. Lowercase b, not only is there the Spirit of power, but the Spirit of love. And the Holy Spirit is also connected to the love of God. The Bible says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit in Romans 5:5. Also, an attribute of the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. Praying in the Holy Spirit is said to help keep or guard the love of God. In Jude 20 and 21, I quoted verse 20. It doesn't have any chapters in Jude, remember. But in verse 20, it says, and you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Has the idea of guarding the love of God as you pray in the Holy Spirit. And so, again, that connection of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. And then you can also see Romans 15:30 on your own. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have the love of God. Because I believe the moment we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Isn't that right? And so we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then we have the infilling of the Holy Spirit, we could say. But at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we certainly have the love of God poured into our hearts, because that's part of the fruit of the Spirit, that which proceeds from and comes from. Another word for fruit is harvest. The harvest of the Holy Spirit in our lives, one of those things is love. And so we certainly have that love of God, but it seems like that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that means we have more of the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so with more influence of the Holy Spirit, it must be that we have more influence of the love of God, if you follow what I'm saying. And that certainly was my experience. I know the first time, I'm not sure exactly how to take this, but I remember the first time after I got filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, I remember the first time I went hunting and I shot a squirrel and almost cried because God was just working love in my heart in an exponential way, in a greater way. You understand? There was just something about it. I don't know what it was. But anyway, thank God that I don't have a problem with anymore. But anyway, there's just something. It seems to grow. It just seems to be more of an influence, not of the Holy Spirit, but of that love of God. That love of God in our hearts seems to be a greater influence. Anyway, I can't claim to understand it all, but that seems to be the way it is. Let's go on with this. Then we read from the New English Translation. This as well, Jude 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God. Isn't that interesting? And other translations seem to say similar things. It says, by praying in the Holy Spirit, maintain yourselves in the love of God while anticipating the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings eternal life. And so that tells me that the more I pray in the Spirit, the more I'm maintaining the love of God, the more, and the way I would understand it is this, the more you pray in the Holy Spirit, the more you are the more sensitive you are to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God. God is love. And so the more you pray in the Holy Spirit, the more sensitive you are to the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the more sensitive you be to the love of God that's already in your heart. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
You get out of the flesh more and into the Spirit more. The more we're in the Spirit and out of the flesh, the more we're going to love with God's kind of love, right? Anyway, let's go on with this because my time is done. Letter C, lowercase c, and a sound mind. So, Timothy, you've not been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and a sound mind, which meaning is this, sound judgment, act sensibly, moderation, and self-discipline. This soundness and self-discipline is given by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, I think self-discipline is an unfortunate terminology because it's not discipline that we are able to do in ourselves. We're totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? We're talking about supernatural discipline. We're talking about supernatural thinking and wisdom and all that kind of thing. And so I gave some scriptures pertaining to that. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. That's a great passage. You know, it talks about this idea of not being able to understand the things of the Spirit except by the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit teaches us. And then it goes on at the end of that chapter and talks about, but you have the mind of Christ. I mean, think about that for a little while. Amen? At least that's available to us. The mind of Christ, the wisdom of God is available. And so that's provided by the Holy Spirit as well. All right, let's go on with this then. We'll finish this up. Number three, for God has not given us. We talked about what God has given us, that we're to stir up, right? And we talked about how to stir that up. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. And I added that capitalization of not. The word for fear here is defined as a state of fear because of a lack of courage or moral strength, cowardice, and timidity. One expositor that I read after suggested that this word fear is just not even strong enough to really convey the idea that Paul was saying to Timothy. He was calling Timothy or saying to Timothy, Timothy, God's not giving you the spirit of being a coward. I mean, thank God for that fatherly love that Timothy knew he had for him, or he could have really been hurt by those words, it seems, right? Yeah. But he says to Timothy, Timothy, God's not giving you the spirit of cowardice. No, he's giving you the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, right? It must be Timothy was struggling with this timidity. And understandably, we're not here to condemn Timothy, that's for sure, because we've not lived under the circumstances that Timothy was living under, that's for sure, amen? Yeah. But the good news is that if we ever were living under the circumstances that Timothy was living under, we've got that same spirit of power, spirit of love, and a sound mind available to us as well, amen? And we need to remember this. Let's remember. I pray the Holy Spirit will bring these things to our remembrance so that down the road, if we're facing a life-threatening type of persecution, whatever it is, the Holy Ghost is going to bring these things to our remembrance, and we're going to begin to pray in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit. We're going to stir up the gift of God. We're going to rekindle the fire in our hearts no matter what the circumstances are. Amen? Amen. And so finishing this up, scholars believe that Timothy was struggling with a lack of courage due to the persecution that was occurring during this time period. This is a lesson for every believer. When opposition increases, the answer is not to back off in fear, but to be stirred up and rekindle the fire in our hearts for the things of God. And then finally, this verse 7 from the Amplified Bible. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, of cowardice, or craven, and cringing, and fawning fear, but he has given us a spirit of power, and of love, and of a calm and well-balanced mind and discipline and self-control. Amen? Amen. And so let me just add this to you. You know, as I understand, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read after Greek scholars, and my understanding is that in the ancient Greek, which is this coin, Koine Greek, this common Greek of that day. There were no lowercase letters. They were all uppercase letters. So it was by the discretion of the translators as to whether to put it uppercase or lowercase when it was translated into English. And I would submit to you that based on the context of this, spirit should have been capitalized when it was talking about the spirit of power and love and sound mind, because it seems very clear that it's speaking of the Holy Spirit, all right? But that was up to the discretion of the translators as well. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.